So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We are continuing our series in Ephesians, brought to life and brought together. And today we're looking at chapter 5, 3 through 6, walking in purity. As we've said for a long time, almost maybe every week, is that Ephesians can be divided up into two sections. It's important that you understand this. Chapters 1 through 3 describe what God has done on our behalf in the gospel, and chapters 4 through 6 call us to respond based upon what God has done in us in the gospel. And again, as I said, today we are looking at walking in purity, chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, so you can turn there in your Bible. I have been pastoring for 30 plus years. Some of you probably don't think I'm that old. Some of you think, oh, now it all makes sense. And I have married many people, particularly when I lived in Los Angeles, many people, either those who are part of our congregation. I have performed ceremonies in which I married many people. Okay. That just tells you where your mind is. So, in 30 plus years, okay, focus, people. In the 30 plus years, I have performed many ceremonies. Most of them have been people who were part of our churches that I've been part of. And they were couples that we knew, and they wanted us to do the premarital counseling and then the ceremony, and then more often up here is people, before there's so many venue options for weddings outside of the church, I had had many people come here and want to use the sanctuary, looking for someone to marry them. And one of the questions that I always ask, if they're Christians, and this is how it usually goes, so I ask, are you guys having sex outside of marriage? And after they, you know, they're kind of embarrassed and shocked that I asked them that question. They say, yeah, well, we are. And I said, and I usually say, well, you know what the Bible says about, you know, premarital sex? You need to stop it. And generally, those that have been part of the body have always said, yes, okay, we'll do that. It's a struggle. It's hard. Yes, we'll do that. We'll honor that. And, you know, I've talked to them about, you know, the biblical view of sex, and they'll do that. But frequently, those that have just come in out of the street who claim to be Christians, and I ask them that, and they'll say, you know, yeah, we're engaging sex. We don't see anything wrong with it. And I said, well, do you know what the Bible has to say about it? And, this is what one person said to me, a couple. They didn't come back after this meeting. We don't want to be legalistic. And my response is, well, legalism is when you add things that are not moral commands that are not specifically in Scripture. I said, so I'm not being legalistic when I ask you that, and I tell you that there's a biblical ethic that if you call yourself a Christian, you cannot engage in sexual impurity and morality and be unrepentant about that. That is, go on living that lifestyle. And what I've noticed in 30 plus years of pastoring is that many of us, many of those who call themselves Christians, have been shaped by our culture when it comes to sexuality, human sexuality. Whether it has to do with sexual activity, sexual identity, sexual genders, the whole gender, disgender debate and understanding, is that we have been influenced so much by our culture that our sexual understanding from a biblical perspective is lacking and or is incorrect. And so in this passage today, Paul calls us to walk in sexual purity as those who have been made alive, we've seen in Ephesians, that he has created a new humanity where he has joined those who are historically hostile to one another, made them one in Christ. And we've been talking about how to live as one body in Christ, putting off the old self and those sinful ways, and putting on the new self who's created in the likeness of God, after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And last week we looked at verses 1 and 2 where Paul describes, that tells us that we are to imitate God as his children. And imitating God in that text means to walk in love, which he explains as living a life of sacrificial love, modeled by Christ in giving his life to us. And this week he says that there must not even be a hint of sexual impurity or morality amongst you. And so that's why I am looking at, or the title of my message is Walking in Purity, because walking in sexual immorality is not loving. No matter how much you think it is, no matter how much you think it's an expression of your love for another person, biblically, it is not walking in love. So this is the way I'm going to organize the text. He gives several commands against sexual impurity, describing five or six, depending how you take it, five or six sexual sins. And he says, this you must not do. But rather, you should be thankful. Then he gives three motivations for which to strive for sexual purity. And the motivations all boil down to this. If you are a Christian, you cannot engage in unrepentant sexual sin and have any guarantee of eternity with God. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I'm a Christian, David, and I'm secure. And you said that because he's chosen us and adopted us before the foundation of the world, he chose us, and then he's adopted us, that our inheritance is secure. And that's right. But here he says that if you do not fight against sexual impurity, you have no inheritance. That is, your eternity with Christ is not secure. So there's a tension there. So what I'm going to look at today is walking in purity, and next week we're going to look at the motivation for purity, and we'll help to unpack that in what I believe the text is saying. So as we look at the text today, I want to remind us of three truths. First of all, the command to walk out their new life in Christ, to walk worthy, as he says, or to put on the new self, is rooted in what God has already done us in the gospel. You do not obey God to be accepted by God. You are accepted by God because of what Christ has done. You do not obey God to get his approval or gain his favor, because that was all done for you in Christ on the cross by the gospel. Second of all, the command that he's given us to walk in purity today, as well as all the other commands against sin, to put off the old self, to put on the new self, presupposes that you and I have an internal struggle against sin. You and I, as followers of Christ, have a daily battle against sin. You must fight against sin. You must fight to kill sin in your life. And then third of all, discipleship is a community project. You cannot follow Jesus alone. Do not deceive yourself to think that you don't need other brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside you and hold your hand, lock your arms with you, and help you fight the fight of faith. That's why we have life groups. And if your life groups are, you're not talking about your struggle with sin, then you're not fulfilling your purposes, our purposes for your life group. We definitely do that in our discipleship groups. We talk about our struggles with sin, and we challenge each other and encourage each other to fight against that sin and to walk in purity and holiness. And so last week, as I said, we saw Paul says to imitate God as children by walking in love, which we described as a sacrificial life. And this week, he says, do not walk in impurity. And I've turned that around to in a positive, is to walk in purity in verses 3 through 6. So let's read, and then we'll get into the text. Let me actually read 1 through 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave his... and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving for, or you could translate that, because you may be sure or certain of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, that is, these sexual sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this truth. Lord, I thank you that all of us struggle with sexual sin, whether in our minds, our desires, or our actions, as well as any and every other sin. And some of us have more baggage than others in our sexual sin, but we all deal with it. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd come by your Spirit, bring light to our eyes, heat to our hearts. So, Lord, that we would have hope in our battle for purity. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul addresses sexual sin, I think, for two reasons. One is that these were Gentile, mostly the church in Ephesus is Gentile, made up of Gentile Christians, who came from a highly sexualized culture. The cult of Diana, which was a very sexualized cult, was in Ephesus. And so they had been shaped by their culture in the way they thought about sexuality and the way they lived their lives. And so it was a current issue for the church at Ephesus, just like I believe it is a current issue for the church of Christ in America, in the West. We are a highly sexualized culture. We are a highly, what I would say is a highly sexualized culture that is growing and moving at light speed against what I would say is a biblical sexual ethic. And it seems like it has escalated, but I don't really think it's escalated. What we are seeing is the outward manifestation of ideologies and worldviews that have been propagated and taught in the educational system, particularly the higher educational system. Just read an article in the Washington Post about that, in journalism at the Washington Post, between the old guard who were considered themselves liberal and the new guard who are even more liberal. The old guard used to believe that even though we are liberal, we still believe in the communication of ideas, even if we disagree with them. Now, the new guard of journalists, and this was written by a journalist, she said that all the people we hired, we thought they were just like us. But what we come to realize is that they're not like us, because they don't want anything communicated or printed or spoken that goes against what they believe and what they feel. So there's no more an exchange of ideas in the marketplace or in the media. And so let me ask you this. When you think of human sexuality, is what has shaped your heart and your mind? Does it come mostly from what you read or what you watch on TV or in media? Or does it come from Scripture? Let me tell you something. This is what I do know. As much time as our culture, within our Christian culture, as much time as we, let's just put it to us, as you and I spend on Facebook and watching TV and programs and shows and even news, as much time as we spend on a daily basis, that is shaping the way you and I think. And if you are not spending an adequate or a comparable amount of time in God's Word and listening to God's truth, the culture is shaping your mind more than Scripture is shaping your mind. That's why I say all the time is I don't know how people survive spiritually that don't spend time in the Word every day. Because you and I are inundated with ideas and ideologies and worldviews that is contrary to a biblical worldview. And you do not realize, but it is hacking, chipping away at your thought life, at the way you think, and the way you feel, and the way you act. I see it all the time when I talk to people, Christians. And they have empathies and ideas and feelings toward things that are unbiblical. They say, well, I know the Bible says this, but what about this? What about that? Hey, I feel for broken people. I feel for sinful people. But my basis of my life is built on truth, not on my feelings. So if we look at this text, we're only doing half of my message today, and I'm already behind. So if you look at the text, Paul breaks the sexual sins up in three categories. He talks about deeds, that is our actions, our desires, and discussion or talking. Let's look at that first one, sexual deeds. He describes them as sexual immorality and all impurity. That first word, sexual immorality, is Greek word porneia. If you've been in the Christian world, you probably understand this, but it is a word that describes fulfilling our sexual desires between a man and a woman outside of marriage. We see the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, when Paul says that basically if we struggle, then we should get married. If we struggle with sexual immorality, then we should be married. And when the subject comes up with singles, and this is the question that usually comes up, it's centered around this issue. How far can I go without crossing the line? Which really says is, how can I express my sexual desires and still stay safe as a Christian? A better question, that's really the wrong question, but I understand that I was single. I came to become a Christian who is someone who had been heavily influenced by our culture, and I was sexually promiscuous. And all of a sudden, I had to stop as a Christian. And I didn't know how to stop, and so I struggled with it for years until I just stopped dating to stop struggling, at least acting out. The better question is how far can I stay away from the line so I don't cross the line? That's really the better question. You know, at the Grand Canyon, where you can overlook the Grand Canyon, they have a fence around that spot. Do you know why they have a fence around that spot? So you don't fall over the edge. What happens when you get too close to the edge? Two or three people die a year for going over the fence and getting too close to the edge. They die. They fall off the Grand Canyon. Sexual immorality is any contact, any activity between two people that entices or increases your sexual desire. Is sexual. That's sexual immorality. So if you're engaging in something with somebody and it's increasing your sexual desire or their sexual desire, that is sexual immorality. I'll kiss Karen in a certain way and she'll say, so no, don't make it sexual. Just make it affectionate. And I'll say, no, this is affectionate. And she says, would you kiss your daughter that way? I said, you're sick. I said, no way. She said, then it's sexual. I said, you're right. See, the reason why we want to engage in it, because we want to fulfill our sexual desire. There's nothing wrong with sexual desires. They're God-given, but the gift of sex is meant to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage because that's the place where it's safe and secure. Outside of it is damaging, It is hurtful, it is painful, and it leaves scars. The next word, impurity, is a broader term that describes this, the abandonment of heterosexual activity. Let's look at, if you have Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 26. The same word is used here to describe everything outside of heterosexual sex. Therefore, verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that's that word, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So this is what we see in our culture, that we see the abandonment more and more of what would be a biblical sexual ethic because they have exchanged the worship of God for the worship of the creature. And our culture has shaped their thinking so it does not matter what is fact, what matters is how I feel. Now, if I believed everything I feel, I'd be insane. Because over the course of my 50-something years, I have felt lots of stuff that was contrary to truth and reality. It was real to me because those feelings were real, but they weren't based on reality. And before, I read an article this week by a journalist who is a professor of law describing pedophilia and that we are attacking that problem wrong. Pedophilia is the pedophiles. We are attacking that behavior incorrectly because we're treating it as a crime, as a moral issue, rather than as a psychological issue. And their solution was not to put people away, but to put them in treatment. Psychotherapy. Now, I'm not saying that there is a psychological issue, but every issue ultimately boils down to a moral issue of the heart and your brokenness. So we're all broken in different ways. And any of those the sexual brokenness is just another manifestation of sin. But ultimately, it is a moral issue. So here's the problem with that thinking. When you have a naturalistic, humanistic bent, where all there is the physical body, you cannot have a moral compass or a center of consciousness because that's not physical. So therefore, all issues are biochemical. And that's what she was saying. She was just saying, you know, they do MRIs and they see that parts of their brain are different. Well, who's to say that they didn't get that way because of their behavior? But see, this is what their point was, is that it's biochemical rather than moral, because that's the worldview. Then he describes desires with covetousness. Covetousness is narrowly defined as greed for money, but in a more broader sense, it is a craving and a drive that comes from a discontentment that leads us to break God's will. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. Same words used here. They, that is, non-believers, have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I think he includes it here because sexual sin is a dissatisfaction with God's design of the gift of sex and craving someone sexually who does not belong to you because you're not married to them. Verse 5, he calls covetousness idolatry because it is Covetousness is a dethroning of God off the throne of your life and you enthroning yourself in his place, making yourself your own God. Because your word, your reality, your life is driven by yourself and your desires rather than God's word and God's truth. Finally, Paul moves to discussion. Filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. And I think filthiness is specifically described more specifically as, I think it says foolish joking or coarse, yeah, foolish talk and crude joking. What he's describing here is talk and discussion and language about sex in gross and trivial ways. That is, treating God's gift of sex, which is sacred, as filthy and flippant. And we've all seen people, known people, probably, that everything they say, their jokes, their conversations, their comments are lewd and sexual, right? This is locker room talk. This is guys when they get together and teenagers thinking they're funny and they're clever. But really, it's just another manifestation of what he says of the old self, which is deceived desires. And he says these sins, like all the other sins we've looked at in chapter 4, are characteristic of the old self. That is life before Christ and must be put away and we must put on the new self. They are deceived desires that want to convince us that sin is better than obedience. When those desires are fed, those deceived desires, sinful desires are fed, the will melts like a candle from the heat of a flame. So the strategy against sexual impurity, the strategy against any sin that you struggle with begins with the mind. It's cutting off sin where it starts in the mind before it moves to the imagination. Because once your imagination picks up that temptation and begins thinking about it, begins meditating, really is what you're doing, and ruminating and thinking and reflecting on it, the desires are lit aflame. And when the desires are lit aflame, then the will melts and collapses and goes where the desires want to go. Because you ultimately do what you want to do, and it's the wanter that you can't control. Because those desires are there in there, and they must be put to death, Paul says. Because unless you kill that sin, sin will kill you. There is no mercy in your fight against sin. In Karate Kid 2, Daniel, when he wins against Ralphie, the tournament, right? And they're out by the cars, and Ralphie is being roughed up by John Kreese or whatever. I think it was his teacher. He's being roughed up, and he has him in a chokehold. And Miyagi goes over there and frees him. And John Kreese tries to go at Miyagi, right? And he hits him one, and he ducks, and he puts his fist through a window, and he hits it, swings at him again, and he ducks again, and he puts his other fist through the window, and both of his fists are bleeding, and Miyagi pushes him down to the ground, and he raises his hand to kill him, but yet he extends mercy to him. In the Christian life, there is no mercy towards sin. If you show mercy towards sin, it will come back stronger and smarter, and it will defeat you. Sin must be killed off. It must be cut off at the root. And it begins with the mind. So when it comes at you or comes up from within you, you put it off. You stop it. Let me tell you, your greatest struggle is not with Satan outside of you. It is from the sin that dwells within you still. Paul calls it indwelling sin. He calls it the flesh. He calls it the old self. And unless you fight against it, unless you seek to kill it, it will kill you. It will win. So you're put to death all sexual sins, whether it be pornography, sex outside of marriage, fantasizing in the mind, sexual desires for the same sex of another person, sexual innuendos with a coworker, or peeping at ads on Facebook. But Paul says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Note this well. God is not against sex. God is not against sexual desires. God is not against sexual pleasure. Thank you, God. But he created sex as a gift to be enjoyed in the safety and security of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. So a healthy emotional and sexual relationship is expected in marriage. So if you're married, you need to protect your marriage by having a healthy emotional relationship, a healthy sexual relationship, because that's what helps protects marriage. It's what seals marriage. It helps what makes marriage secure. And when your marriage is healthy and secure and you are emotionally satisfied and sexually satisfied within the context of marriage, there is no desire to go outside of that relationship. And so married couples, you need to cultivate a healthy sex life. You need to set up filters on your electronic devices, and you need to talk to your spouse about your sexual struggles. You need to be open and honest about it to protect it, to protect the marriage, the sanctity of marriage. So we are to be thankful instead of letting sexual immorality run rampant in our lives and in the life of the church. But I think there's more to it. Remember the categories that we have looked at is put out the old self and put on the new self. So he's saying the opposite of sexual sin is to be thankful. How is thankfulness the opposite of sexual sin? Sexual sin is driven by covetousness, which is a deep satisfaction and craving for what does not belong to you. It is a discontentment that dominates our lives and leads us to violate God's will, which is the opposite of gratitude. Gratitude is to be thankful for all that God has blessed us with and be content with what I don't have or what God has denied in my life, that is, i.e., a sexual partner. And contentment and a satisfaction with God and every good gift he has given us. Gratitude is the feeling we have when we trust him with our lives and our circumstances, even when we don't have everything we want or we desire. That's why in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says to be thankful in all circumstances, even inconvenient circumstances, even in painful circumstances. Thankfulness is the overflow of gratitude for all that God is and promises to be for us in Christ. So get rid of sexual immorality. Put it to death, whether it be in your desires that are deceived, whether it be in words or expressions, or whether it be in actual deeds that you do, because it is inappropriate for those who have been made alive in Christ, Paul says. He says, don't even let it be named among you. Three motivations, I'll tell you about, I'll give you a peak commercial. Three motivations is it's inappropriate, you'll have no inheritance, and the wrath of God comes against those whose lives are characterized by sexual immorality. And so that's the hope that we have when we come to the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper promises that we can find freedom and hope. People have been struggling with sexual sin since God created man and woman. And Paul writes to the church so that we would have hope that we can overcome. So if we can have the worship team come up, we will partake of the Lord's Supper. We'll take of the body of Christ, which was broken for us on the cross. We'll partake of the blood of Christ, which was shed for us. to establish the new covenant. Here's the promise of the new covenant, is that Christ is making all things new. He has made you new. You are a new creation in Christ. And because you are a new creation in Christ, because he's given you a new nature, because he's given you his spirit, because he's given you the body of Christ, you can fight against sexual sin. You can fight against sexual temptation. We can fight against it together. So let me encourage you just to reflect for a minute as we pray, and then come up and partake. Actually, we're not coming up. Reflect for a moment, and then we'll together partake of the body and the blood of Christ to be spiritually fed and nourished in the same way that you eat lunch, or you will eat lunch later today to be physically nourished. Father, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you that there is freedom found in Christ. Lord, I thank you that there is power to fight against sin and temptation and unbelief in our hearts and our lives. So, Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes to our sexual sin and that we're unaware of, that we've drifted in, maybe we've made allowances in and excuses for in our lives. And as you reveal that to us, you reveal that to us because you want us to have hope for freedom from it. And so, Lord, I pray for hope for freedom, Lord, that you come by your Spirit and fill us up. Please don't leave here feeling condemned because of your struggle or just your sexual sin. There is hope. If you've been drifting, if you've just given into it, there is hope to repent and to turn and to find freedom and forgiveness and freedom. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, even in our struggle with sin and sexual sin, according to the power that is already at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you. Go in the grace and peace of Jesus Christ.